We have a wonderful study before us this morning. We begin with Micah 1 verse 1, which serves as a wonderful introduction for the book of Micah. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Our first point is that the book of Micah is, as it claims to be, the word of the Lord. As all other books of the Bible are given by inspiration of God, so the book of Micah was given by the inspiration of God. We're going to notice that there were false prophets during the days that Micah was working, Micah 3 verses 5 through 7. And in contrast to their false prophecies, the prophecies which Micah gives are not from his own will, and they are not man-made. But rather, Micah makes a very strong claim for the fact that his prophecies are given by inspiration from God. Notice Micah 3 verse 8. Micah 3 verse 8. Micah says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." A clear claim that the words which Micah spoke were the words of God. Well, what are the proofs that Micah's prophecies were given by inspiration? Among the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Micah's prophecies, of the inspiration of Micah's book, are the predictive prophecies which are contained therein. There are numerous important predictive prophecies contained in the book of Micah. For example, Micah says that Samaria will be made as an heap of the field, Micah 1 verse 6. Micah says of Jerusalem that she will be taken into captivity, Micah 1 16. He tells us the name of the country that will take her inhabitants into captivity. It is Babylon, Micah 4 verse 10. He goes on to say that though they would be taken into captivity, a remnant would be returned, Micah 2:12. As we look further at the predictive prophecies of the book of Micah, Micah speaks of the preaching of the gospel and of the establishment of God's peaceful kingdom in Jerusalem, Micah 4:1-7. Finally, as we are very familiar, Micah predicted the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. As history demonstrates to us, each of these predictive prophecies has been perfectly fulfilled. Thus, on this point alone, we have all the proof we need to know that the book of Micah is just as it claims to be the word of the Lord. But consider another proof of the fact that the book of Micah is the word of the Lord. This is found in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 26, verse 18. Jeremiah 26, verse 18 reveals to us an interesting incident in the life of Jeremiah. Preachers, remember this one. Jeremiah was preaching God's word, and God's word required of him moral courage to denounce the sins of the people. And as he did that, he was arrested by them, and they wanted to put him to death. And thankfully, the elders of Israel intervened, Jeremiah 26:17. Notice what they said, verse 18. "Micah the Morasthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest." Notice that the elders of Israel here give credibility to the prophecies of Micah the Morasthite. They say of him that he spoke on behalf of the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 26, verses 17 and 18. And they make a comparison between Jeremiah and Micah, saying that Jeremiah is the same kind of prophet speaking on behalf of God. Now, there is another interesting point which comes to us from this text, which is that these elders of Israel were familiar with Micah the Morasthite. They were familiar with his prophecies and the book that he wrote. And this was possibly some 90 years after the time that the book of Micah had been concluded. This indicates to us that the book of Micah had been preserved by the Israelites and that it had been quickly placed into the Jewish canon of Scripture. When Micah completed his book with its claim to have been given by inspiration, having been examined by the Jewish people, it was clearly found to be the Word of God. It was revered as such at the time that it was written, and it was quickly included in the Jewish canon of Scripture. But now there's a final stamp of approval on the claim of the book of Micah, that it is the word of the Lord. And this stamp of approval comes from the words of Jesus, Matthew 10, 35 and 36. Matthew 10, 35 and 36. Jesus, warning his disciples against denying their faith in him, as they would go out and preach the gospel and face difficulty, said, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." These words are taken directly from Micah 7:6. In using these words in application in his time, Jesus is giving divine approval to the claim of the book of Micah, that it is given by inspiration, that it is the word of the Lord. Thus, we can confidently say that Micah is the word of the Lord. But now we also learn in Micah 1 verse 1 that Micah is the word of the Lord that came by Micah the Morasthite. As there are many Micahs mentioned within the Word of God, Micah is distinguished in this case from the others by the name of his hometown, which was Moresheth-Gath, Micah 1:14. It may be that he was inspired to give the name of his hometown in order to distinguish himself from Micaiah, the son of Imlah, the bold prophet who some 200 years earlier had prophesied against Ahab and his 400 hired prophets. In any case, the town, Moresheth-Gath, 20 to 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, tells us something about the man who was the inspired penman of the book of Micah. He was undoubtedly a humble man, from humble origins, coming from a lowly country town. And yet he was elevated to the exalted role of prophet to preach against the sins and the corruptions of the great cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. Thus, for all of his strength and effectiveness, Micah was nevertheless not from a great city. And it seems that this may in fact have been beneficial to him in accomplishing the mission that God set before him. It is interesting to notice in the prophecies that Micah gives and in the declarations of judgment that he makes that Micah shows great concern for the poor and the way they had been mistreated by those who were in positions of authority. In particular, this can be seen in Micah 2, 1 through 6. Micah is often commended for his great concern for the poor. In fact, because of his concern for the poor, he has been described as the prophet of the poor. We can't imagine that being from a small rural town, it may have been that he knew a lot of poor people in the small village from which he came. And so he had compassion of heart, caring for their circumstances, which fitted him to preach against those who were mistreating the poor. It may also be that coming from these humbling circumstances, he was, as Brother Haley points out, sufficiently detached from Jerusalem and thus had courage and independence of thought. God needed a man of this kind of character to do the work that Micah was called to do. One commentator says about the character of Micah, "Micah must have been a very striking personality. Possessed of strong convictions, he showed corresponding courage. As a true patriot and like every true preacher, he fearlessly uncovered sin and pointed to Christ. He was preeminently a prophet of the poor and a friend of the oppressed. His unfeigned sincerity stands out in sharp contrast to the flattering teachings of his contemporaries, who as false prophets regulated their message by their income. In comparing Micah to his contemporaries, Hosea and Amos, J.M.P. Smith said he had Amos's passion for justice and Hosea's heart for love. And in comparing him to another contemporary, Isaiah, Brother Haley points out strong similarities in character, saying, each saw Jehovah as the infinite ruler of nations and men. Each recognized the absolute holiness and majesty of their God. And each pointed out that to violate the principles of his divine sovereignty and holiness would bring inevitable doom. Jehovah's favor could be obtained only by faithfulness and righteousness on the part of the people as they leaned on him for help and not on the strength of men. And by contrast to his contemporary Isaiah, Brother Lewis says of Micah, he's a man of the country. His main concern is not international politics, the intrigues of Assyria and Egypt, nor does he chiefly exercise himself to be the advisor to the kings, nor in the affairs of the court. His burden is the lot of the small farmer, the oppressions he suffered. Micah deals with social morality and religious duty in a way that is distinctive to him. Though obscure enough in history to have to distinguish himself by the name of his hometown, Micah nevertheless stands out clearly in the book bearing his name as a man of moral courage and as a man of great strength. And that's exactly the kind of man that God needed for the times in which Micah was called to prophesy. Micah 1 verse 1 tells us the times in which Micah was called to prophesy. He was prophesying in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Thus, Micah's work as a prophet of the southern kingdom spanned more than five decades, as the first of these kings, Jotham, began his reign in 742 B.C., and as the last of these kings, Hezekiah, ended his reign in 687 B.C. It's estimated that Micah's prophecies must have been given over a minimum of 20-plus years and over a maximum of 55 years. But more interesting than the length of time in which Micah worked is the nature of the time in which Micah worked. This time is described in the following way. These were trying days, constantly overshadowed by the threat of invasion and foreign rule. Socially and morally, Judah presented a dark picture during the latter part of the 8th century. Religion had become a matter of form with the people. Ceremonial observances were thought to meet all religious requirements. Now listen to it. The times in which Micah worked were challenging, but Micah was up to the challenge. And that's what's revealed to us through his prophecies in the book of Micah. In particular, Micah was up to the challenge of delivering God's word against both Samaria and Judah. And this was his call. Thus, when we read his book, he reveals to us the sins of each nation separately. But interestingly, in the book of Micah, he also reveals to us the relationship between the sins of Israel and the sins of Judah. Notice with me Micah 1:5. Micah 1:5. God here shows that the sins of Israel finally corrupted Judah too. Micah 1:5 says, "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. "For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. And he has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Thus the sins of Israel had finally made their way to Judah, corrupting Judah and Jerusalem as well. With Micah 1 verse 1 and these introductory thoughts, Micah begins bringing God's complaint or God's controversy, Micah 6:2, against the nations of his people, Israel and Judah. And so Micah 1 verses 2 through 16 are a declaration of judgment on Samaria and Jerusalem. Notice with me Micah 1 verse 2. Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. You'll notice that 1 verse 2 begins with this call for all of the earth to hear. This is a good way to find major divisions in the book of Micah, as this call for all of the earth to hear is found in Micah 1:2 and is also found in Micah 3:1 and in Micah 6:1. And so here a beginning of declarations of judgment. Micah 1 verse 2, God calls all of the inhabitants of all of the earth to hear his judgments against his very own people. And he declares about his judgments that they are just. How so? Because God's judgments are being made by him as he comes down from his holy temple. These are righteous judgments, which are necessary because of the wickedness of his people. Notice verse 3. God says that he will go forth out of his place, will come down and will tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will not be able to stand before him, but rather they will melt. And the valleys, like wax before a fire, will melt. Like water pouring down a steep place will run away from him. Thus, God is bringing just judgment. And he will bring just judgment against wickedness in every place, from the highest place to the lowest place, wherever it may be found. God's judgment will come against wickedness. And so we may ask the question, well, why then is God bringing judgment from the top of the mountains to the lowest point of the valleys against his people? The answer is found in Micah 1:5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Why is it that God is bringing judgment? He is bringing judgment against Samaria and against Jerusalem because of idolatry. Samaria stood as the figure for all of the idolatrous practices which had begun with the birth of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam and which had continued until Micah's time unabated. What would happen to Samaria because of their idolatrous ways? Verse 6 says that Samaria would be made as an heap of the field. Now imagine if someone came and said San Antonio, Texas is going to be made like rubble in a field. Imagine how that would strike your mind. And that is the prophecy that's being made here. It would be an amazing, awe-inspiring prophecy, and one which would cause you to say, could that ever in fact possibly be? And yet from history, we know that that is exactly what occurred as judgment came against Samaria by the Assyrians 721 BC. Interestingly, Samaria is told that all of the wealth that she thought that she had gained through her idolatrous ways was viewed by God as the hire of an harlot, or money that had been earned through prostitution. He goes on to say that this wealth would be taken from them, that it would be used by another in their idolatrous practices instead. Thus, Assyria would spoil Israel, would take from them their wealth and riches, and would employ those instruments in their idolatrous uses. Micah 1 verse 8 is a very valuable verse in this context. It reveals to us the heart of the true preacher of God. Notice what Micah 1 verse 8 shows to us about Micah. He says, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls." Micah here does not sit by and hope, as Jonah did, for the destruction of those to whom he prophesied, but rather in compassion and in brokenheartedness, he wails and howls for the destruction that is going to come against his people. In the beautiful images of jackals and owls, he says that he is wailing for, he is weeping for what his people will experience. In this, he is a great example of what it means to preach the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Micah 1, verses 9 through 16, God declares that the wound of Israel is incurable. This means that it is the case that they will never repent of the sins of which they are guilty. And thus the judgment pronounced against them cannot be repealed. It cannot be avoided. And sadly, as though infectious, God says that Israel's sin problem has made its way to the sometimes good kingdom of Judah. In this we see that a little leaven can in fact leaven the whole lump, can't it? 1 Corinthians 5 tells us. And so the leaven of Israel has made its way to Judah. Beginning in verse 10, God, through the pen of Micah, uses a kind of pun in which two Hebrew words that have the same etymological root and which have a similar sound when pronounced are used together to make a point. An explanation given by Haley is making a play on the names of villages and towns in the section of the country about him. He expresses his grief in a series of paronyms. That's what these words are called, which are similar in meaning and similar in sound. And so notice beginning in verse 10, "Declare ye it not at Gath, weep not at all. In the house of Ophrah, roll thyself in the dust." One commentator on the Hebrew says that "tell it not in Gath" literally means "tell it not in Tell Town." And "weep not in Ophrah" literally means "weep not in Weep Town." Thus, the wordplay involving each town named through Adullam in verse 15 is used to suggest the heralding of this prophetic message of doom throughout the entirety of the country of Judah. This message will be told in every town, and God's point will be made to all. At the conclusion of judgments pronounced against Samaria and Judah is a very sad statement of the certainty of the judgment that will come. Notice verse 16. "Make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." Now, they would not go into captivity for many years after the time of Micah. But Micah says that you might as well go ahead and begin wailing. And as it was the custom for Jews to shave their heads during times of mourning, go ahead and enlarge your baldness, because it is certain that this judgment is going to come against God's people. From this section, we learn some important lessons which may be applied to our lives as Christians today. First, God's judgments were very strong, but they were warranted, weren't they? God in his justness cannot tolerate wickedness forever. Though having been long-suffering and merciful and patient, God finally had to punish his people. Second, though Micah's message was direct, unvarnished, and heart-pricking, it was preached with love and concern for those to whom it applied. Thus, the gospel must be preached uncompromisingly today, but it also must be preached compassionately. Third, God's will was done. And we can be certain that just as God pronounced His will and it was done then, so as God pronounces to us His will through the inspired scriptures of the New Testament today, we can be certain that His will be done today as well. Fourth, Micah's prophetic prediction of Babylonian captivity for Judah, as contrasted with utter destruction for Israel, demonstrates God's perfect foreknowledge. How could Micah have predicted this prior to the rise of the Babylonian Empire? And why would he have said that Judah would go away into captivity while also predicting that Israel would simply altogether be destroyed? These specific and unlikely details indicate not only inspiration, but also perfect foreknowledge. The value of understanding God's perfect foreknowledge is that it helps us to place greater trust in Him and in His promises regarding our future as Christians. When the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled, I will come again and receive you unto myself," brethren, we ought to let not our hearts be troubled. Finally, as all of the inhabitants of the world would see God's people in their condition during the days of Micah, so the world sees the church today. What are we doing as God's people today? And how will God interact with us based on our righteousness or our wickedness? As we move quickly on through our text, Micah 2, verses 1 through 12 pronounce judgments against the social sins of the inhabitants of Samaria and Jerusalem. These social sins were the causes of inevitable judgment. Micah first charges the civil rulers, Micah 2, verses 1 through 5. Then he brings accusations against the people and their love of false prophets. First of all, Micah points out that those who were in positions of authority were not using their authority to help the people, but rather were using their authority in corrupt ways to benefit themselves and through mistreatment of the people. And so notice what Micah says, Micah 2, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage." And so rulers were lying awake at night, devising the means by which they might deprive lowlier inhabitants of their possessions, particularly of houses and land. And then as soon as the sun came up, they set about carrying out their plans. This was affecting in particular the women and the children of the land over which they were ruling. And it was the result of what they were doing that men were losing their promised heritage in the land of promise. This was an especially grievous crime in the eyes of God. And so God says that there would come a time when their land would be taken from them, and there would be no one who would stand and draw the line and measure out the lot so that they could have their land again. This was a reference to specific judgment against civil rulers, but more generally, it was a reference to the fact that the land of the northern kingdom would be taken away by Assyria, and it would not be given back to the Israelites after it was taken away. Micah 2, verses 6 through 11, Micah takes the people to task and their false prophets. It appears that the people would have rather heard a false prophet than a true prophet. Notice what Micah says, Micah 2, verse 6. "Prophesy ye not, say they, to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame." Notice this. The people would have said to Micah and to other true prophets, "Prophesy not to us. We don't want to hear from you. We don't want to be made ashamed by the prophecies that you are speaking against us." Even though the people should have known that the words of God were good for them, Micah 2 verse 7, they didn't want to hear them. The words of God would have condemned their corrupt ways in which they were mistreating the poor, Micah 2 verse 8. But they didn't want to hear those words. Rather, they wanted someone who would speak approval to them for living in wickedness. Notice what he says, Micah 2, verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. This was the kind of man from whom they wanted to hear then. Thus, it shouldn't surprise us that so many throng to false teachers to hear smooth words, fair speeches, ear-tickling messages today. As we move on through our study, Micah chapter 2, verse 12, there is the promise of an eventual restoration of the remnant. Verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. What a beautifully bright point in an otherwise bleak message. God has not forgotten his promise to the Israelites. God will not forsake his promise that all nations of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. That, of course, a promise of the bringing of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. Though God would bring these judgments against his people, he nevertheless would be faithful to his promise. This reveals to us that God must bring judgments against the wicked, but also that God's plan will not be thwarted because of the wickedness of the wicked, but rather in God's desire to bless those who will live righteously and be obedient to him, God will carry on in that plan. God will accomplish that plan. Micah 3, verses 1 through 12 are oracles of punishment against the rulers, the prophets, and the priests of the land of Samaria and of Judah. God says these were those who should have known right from wrong. They should have known judgment, Micah 3, verse 1. And yet they loved wrong more than they loved right. They wanted to do wrong and use their ability and positions of authority to benefit themselves. Micah 3, verses 5 through 8, God brings further pronouncements of judgment against false prophets. Notice what he says, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. He that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Notice that these were prophets for profit. If you would put something in their teeth, if you would feed them, then they would pronounce a blessing upon you. But if you wouldn't feed them, then they would pronounce war against you. Notice what was the effect of these false prophets. They not only were giving false messages, but they were causing the people to err. We notice the same condemnation given by Paul, 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20, 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, as false prophets in the first century were causing a great many to err from the truth. Micah, by contrast, was a man who would preach the truth. And so, he says, there would be a time when the seers would be ashamed, verse 7, the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might. Very clearly, Micah says here that there would come a time when God's people would want an answer from him, but no answer would be given. Amos 8, verse 11, Amos gives the very same prediction. Micah 3, verses 9 through 12 are considered the climax of Micah's declarations of doom. Micah speaks against the rulers, the prophets, and the priests altogether, as they have acted selfishly in pursuit of material gain at the expense of the blood of their people. Because of them, the cities of Jerusalem and Samaria would be destroyed. Mount Zion, the mountains of the Lord's house, would become like a mountain of the forest, a place growing wild rather than well-ordered, place of God's house. The glory of the latter days, Micah 4, verses 1 through 8. It will be noticed that these words are very similar to the words of Isaiah found in Isaiah 2. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. Here is the description of the establishment of the Lord's house, the Lord's church, in Jerusalem. This is a beautiful prediction of a better time. Judah would be returned as a remnant. They would be exalted and made stronger as a nation in that they would be allowed to give to the world the Messiah. And that through the Messiah, a spiritual kingdom would be established, Philippians 3:20. And that many devout Jews would have a strong relationship with God in that spiritual kingdom one day. Finally, Micah 4:8-5:1 gives one last description of distress and captivity before restoration. In a remarkable point of predictive prophecy, Micah 4:10, Micah says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." Notice that God says, you will go away into Babylonian captivity, but you will be redeemed. God, through Micah, goes on to say that finally he would give them a horn of iron so that they would be able to stand against the nations. God would return a remnant to Judah. The nation would be preserved, and the Messiah would come through that nation. The Messiah would establish a great spiritual kingdom, which, as Daniel described, would break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms of men. Daniel 2:44. Micah 5:1, the final verse attached to that description of despair and of captivity, describes the taking of Judah's king. Surely that was a sad thought for the nation of Judah. The name Micah means, "Who is a God like unto Jehovah?" Micah 7:18, Micah concludes his inspired message by asking the question, "Who is a God like unto thee?" When we read the prophecies of Micah, and as we examine the character of Micah, which is a great inspiration to us, we should make the same declaration. Our God is incomparable. Incomparable in his holiness. Incomparable in his mercy. But also incomparable in his justness. Thus, let us place our trust in God. Let us be sure that what he says, he means. And so as he says that judgment will come against the wicked, he means it. But as Micah asks the question, "Who is a God like unto thee?" he goes on to say, "Forgiving our sins." And so when God says that he will forgive our sins through the blood of the Christ, he means it. What a wonderful blessing to serve the incomparable God. And may we seek to do so with a similar faithfulness as that which we see in Micah. Thank you for your patience and your attention.